All right, let's begin with a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you again this morning that we are able to come here and speak about your word, and especially about sanctification, how you're working in our lives right now to make us more like Christ and less and less sinful, Lord. We thank you so much for that work, and we do pray, Lord, that you would cleanse us of all sin and make us holy in your sight, Lord. We want to live for you. We want to be devoted to you, and so we pray for this work to happen, Lord. Just pray as we really aren't trying to sanctify in this, but just to teach about how it works, Lord. But we do pray that the teaching about how this works would impact our lives, bring clarity, and even joy as we think about how you work in our lives to cleanse us and to prepare us for eternity where we will no longer sin and have sin, and what a day that will be, Lord. But until then, help us understand this work, and just pray you'd help me as I teach, and my brothers and sisters as they listen and try to keep up with all the quotes and things that I want to say this morning. And so just pray you'd bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to let you guys find your seats as you're coming in. Welcome to sanctification. I'm not trying to be funny at all, but that's great. Welcome to sanctification. Okay, so sanctification, we've been talking about it. It's been about 3 weeks now. We've had Paul. Thanks, Paul, for taking the reins of this. And really what Paul is teaching and what I'm teaching just kind of mesh together. Me from the more theological side, Paul on the more practical side. But yeah, both are necessary. And so hopefully together these things work well. But we've been talking soteriology, how God saves us. And now we're at that aspect of our salvation that's a continuing aspect throughout our lives. And typically we think about salvation, it's a progressive thing. It's something that's growing. And so we're increasingly being sanctified, becoming sanctified. And again, that word sanctified at root has the idea of holiness, separation from sin, devotion to God. And that's what I just said there. So separation from sin, devotion towards God. We talked about how sanctification happens in three time frames. There's a past, present, and future aspect. In the past sense, we have been sanctified. We've been set apart unto God in initial sanctification. We can kind of think of that as in our regeneration, there's a sense in which we're set apart for God and have been made holy, have become his people. But then there's a continuing aspect that we are being sanctified, and that's we typically call that progressive sanctification. There's an ongoing thing happening, and there's going to be this future day when we will be sanctified. We're finally and fully going to be made holy and like Christ, and that happens at our glorification. And so that's a bit of review there. The definition we've been using primarily is Wayne Grudem's definition. I think it's good. He says there, sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. And we haven't really fully developed that whole thing out yet, but that's a good definition. It's a work of God. It's a work of man. Hopefully today a little bit we'll show the balance of that, how that works, that both man and God are working. Up to this point, everything that in salvation has been the work of God. We believed, we repented, but really even those can be seen as gifts from God. And so everything up until this point has been really entirely by God and his grace. But now we're also involved in this thing called sanctification. And we're being more and more free from sin and like Jesus Christ in our lives. So last time we were together about, 4 weeks ago, we started to talk about the flesh and what we are, what remains in us. And so, you know, we're regenerated, and yet there's this thing called the flesh. And so I said to you that there's if we're going to love God, if we're going to be more like Christ, if we're going to forsake sin and pursue holiness, we need to remember two things. One is in regard to the flesh. There was a time when we were in the flesh, and it was impossible for us to live for God. It was impossible for us to be more like Christ because we were slaves of sin. And so there's a time where we were totally blinded. We were unable to grow. There's no possibility of us making any progress in this. You can't fight off sin. You can maybe, as an unbeliever, you can maybe change your sins from one thing to another. You could maybe restrain a sin for a while, maybe for some kind of false motives, but you can't really be made holy. You can't be released from this slavery until you're saved and born again. And so there was this time when it was impossible for us because we were in the flesh. And so this pursuit, this sanctification that we're talking about comes after we're saved. It comes, we're not doing this to earn God's favor. Instead, this whole thing is a result of what God's already done to us. He's saved us, and now we're growing to be more like Christ. And so this is, we're talking about results. We're not talking about things that we're trying to do to earn God's favor. We already have God's favor because we're justified. And so in this trying to understand what is the flesh, how does it work in us, we talked about that last time. The word flesh is used in multiple senses in Scripture. You know, flesh and blood, the human body, flesh can refer to. Flesh can even refer to just the difference between divine strength and human frailty. Oftentimes the word is used in kind of a contrast like that. The flesh can be, as I just said, can speak about man in his unregenerate state, in blindness, in bondage to sin, in his total inability to do any spiritual good. That's often how Scripture uses the flesh. But then I said there's this sense in which the flesh is still with us, that we're still, we're not in the flesh, but the flesh is in us. That's one way of saying it. I called it last time, I said it's the remnant of that unredeemed nature that clings to the believer until the body of death is done away with. So the remnant of that unredeemed nature. Now, when I say the remnant of that unredeemed nature, I don't mean to say that we have two natures. And I think we need to be clear about that. Sometimes some of the Bible translations, you know, will when they come to this idea of flesh, they'll translate it the sinful nature. Does anyone have I was looking at the ESV and the Holman Christian Standard, and I can't even remember this morning what particular verse I was even looking at, but sometimes some of the Bible translations use that term sinful nature. I think the NIV does something like that as well. We don't have two natures, okay? We're not, you know, Christ has two natures. He's God and man. We have one nature. We're one person. There is some kind of a contradiction in us as far as that there's still a remnant of sin, that sin indwells us. And yet, we don't want to kind of make it seem like we're some kind of a split personality with a sinful nature and a holy nature. And that's difficult to explain. I think we know it in our experience. I think a good way to say it is we're not in the flesh anymore, but something of the flesh remains in us. The flesh has been crucified if we're in Christ. And so there is some remnant of what we used to be, some kind of I think Sinclair Ferguson kind of called it about there's like smoke in the room from a smoker that's quit smoking. There's some kind of imprint of what we used to be that still remains with us that we need to grow out of, and that's the flesh in a believer. But the power of the flesh that used to keep us in bondage has now been broken and crucified if we're in Jesus Christ. And so when Paul says that the flesh has been crucified. Galatians 5, Ephesians talks about that, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3 talks about that as well. Romans chapter 6, the flesh has been crucified. It seems that we have to understand it as it has been killed, right? If the flesh has been crucified, it has been killed. And so the power of the flesh has been broken, and we are set free from that. But at the same time, we can't understand by killed that there's no longer an issue with the flesh, that we never are going to struggle again with sin if we're saved, right? And I think we all know that in our experience. And if we look at the commands of Scripture, we can see that we're called to a holiness. In fact, you know, if when the flesh has been crucified, if there's no longer going to be any issue with the flesh, then all of the New Testament makes no sense, because all of the New Testament is calling believers to grow, to live like Christ. And if the flesh had been crucified in such a way that there's no longer a struggle with sin, then there would be no need to tell Christians anything, because they'd already be perfect, right? And so, we're trying to understand the flesh and what Paul's presenting to us. And it's a little bit difficult to explain, understand. And we went last time and we showed all the different theologians and how they described that. And hopefully that's a little bit helpful. So, the flesh in a believer can be described various ways. I just kind of came up with some ways this week to talk about the flesh in us. Indwelling sin is one way that theologians talk about it. They talk about it as the presence of sin. The power of sin has been broken, but we're still in the presence of sin. Sometimes it's just called sin in us. I went to Scripture. Let's look at how does Scripture describe it. Well, Paul calls it in Romans 7:17 and 20, sin which dwells in me. He calls it the flesh. Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And so we can just call the flesh in us, we can just call it just simply the flesh. Colossians 3:5 calls it the members which are upon the earth. The members which are upon the earth. Romans 7:23 has a very similar expression. Romans 8:13 calls it the deeds of the body. 2 Corinthians 7:1 calls it the defilement of the flesh and spirit. We're to cleanse ourselves of the defilement of flesh and spirit. So just different ways Scripture talks about this remaining sin that is in us. So as believers, we're still tempted to sin. Old patterns of thinking and behavior continue even though we're new creatures in Christ. Right, and you know this in your own life. Old patterns of old ways that you used to think, habits, behavior traits, character traits, patterns of thinking are continue even though we're changed and new. Let me just illustrate that for a moment. I remember very early. I don't know if I should even be saying this, but I'm going to say it. Very early in my Christian life, I remember going to Bible studies and I was so excited. I was just like newly saved, like a couple weeks saved. So excited. I would go everywhere running around singing praises to God, making up songs. So I'm a new creature, you know, just by that. Now, I'm going to Bible studies and every church function I can go to. And then one dear brother pulled me aside one day and said, "Do you know that you swear a lot?" And I had no idea. It was just a pattern of my speech. And I think I was probably emphatically declaring how awesome God was. Like I don't know what kind of words I was using, but you know, there was some clear. You know, so when you think about your pastor, just think, man, has he ever grown? You know, I haven't heard him swear for a long time. So there's just old patterns. I like to tell this story too. I remember the first time I hit my thumb with a hammer. You know, who works with a hammer very often in their day? One guy, okay. I remember the first time I hit my thumb with a hammer and I said, praise the Lord. And then I praised the Lord because I know that that pattern of thinking was different, okay? So, because that's not what I used to say when I hit myself on the thumb with a hammer. There's this imprint, and it needs to kind of get worked out, and we need to kind of grow out of that. I like the picture of the seed and that outer shell of the acorn, and as the new birth of regeneration is in that seed, that old husk of the seed kind of breaks off, and the tree kind of grows up out of that. And so I think that's a helpful way to picture this. This shell is dead. There's no power in that shell, and yet it has to be broken off. And that mostly happens through what Scripture calls the renewing of our mind. Every week, this quote from Herman Bavinck, I don't know if it means much to you, but this was really helpful for me. He said, those who are born of God increasingly become the children of God and bear His image and likeness because in principle they already are His children. And then he says, the rule of organic life applies to them, become what you are. And so in regeneration, we are created in holiness and righteousness of truth, Ephesians 4:24, and so now we're becoming what we are, and this old self that characterized us, these old patterns of thinking and living, are being broken off as we grow and become who we really are in Jesus Christ. And so I think that's about what I want to just kind of as a reminder of the flesh. And so what's happening now then is the old man, it has been destroyed. And I need to make sure I emphasize that enough. We have been crucified with Christ. The power of sin is broken in our life. As a believer, we don't have to sin. We don't have to be bound to a particular sin. As much as we need to grow, we can put off any sin, any habit, any way of living that has characterized us for however long it has, that can be broken. There's a new man within us. We're a new creation, and what we need to do now is shed that remaining shell of the old man, and that happens again characteristically chiefly through the renewing of our minds, and this is kind of a getting rid of those old patterns of thinking. And so again, the flesh in a believer is never going to be fully and finally subdued until that amazing day when we're going to see Christ as He is and we're going to be transformed into His image. We're never going to sin again. But until then, we have to fight sin. We have to battle against temptations. We have to kill sin in us. And so there's a fight. There's a war in the Christian life against the flesh or that remnant of the unredeemed nature. MacArthur and Mayhew say, therefore, though the believer may struggle mightily with sin, he must never adopt the defeatist attitude in which he's resigned to accept the reality of sin in his life. Never do that. Never say, I've been like this for 30 years, I'll never get over this. You don't do that because you're, like he says next, to do so is to make peace with a dethroned enemy, to submit to sin's dominion that has nevertheless been conquered. Sin has been conquered, and so we must conquer sin. John Murray says, but the sin which resides in the believer and which he commits is such a character that it deserves the wrath of God, and the fatherly displeasure of God is evoked by this sin. Remaining indwelling sin is therefore the contradiction of all that he is as a regenerate person and son of God. It is the contradiction of God himself, after whose image he has been recreated. And so there's this contradiction, he's saying, within us. As new creatures in Christ, sin, it doesn't agree with us. It doesn't fit with who we are. And so there's this contradiction. And I think John Murray's going to go on. No, he's not. But that needs to be fought. That needs to be battled with. We can't live in sin. We can't continue to to dwell in sin. I thought the Westminster Confession of Faith was just so good on this. I just thought I wanted to read it to you. I haven't done that yet. Article 13 is of sanctification, and there's 3 points in it here. Number one, they who are effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so they're saying there that there still is indwelling sin. It's been conquered through this union that we have with Christ in his death and resurrection. And but there's this growing more and more are the lusts of the flesh now weakened and killed. That's what mortified means. They're more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. And so that's number one. Number two, he says, this sanctification is throughout in the whole man. That is, our whole being is being sanctified, all of who we are, yet imperfect in this life. There abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And so there's this war that's going to happen throughout our life. Number three, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so what they're saying there is that even though there yet remains this battle, yet by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the effects of what has already happened to us in Christ, God's going to prevail, God's going to win, we're going to grow. And so if you don't see growth in a, you know, quote-unquote believer over a long period of time, you can start to question if that person really has been born again and has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because the Spirit is going to overcome. You know, who's stronger, the remnants of the flesh in our life, Galatians 5:17, or the Holy Spirit of God, who from before the foundation of the world made a plan to save us and sent his Son and now sent his Spirit to work in our lives? And of course, the answer is that the Holy Spirit is going to overcome. And if we're continuing in some sort of sin, the Lord's going to send discipline and trials and troubles to grow us and to make us recognize those things in our lives that we don't see and change us to be more like Christ. So I thought the Westminster was really good on that. Again, talking about this battle and this war, Sinclair Ferguson says, all this is true, and he had just said that we were dead to sin, we're united to Christ, yet at the same time we continue to be troubled by the presence of indwelling sin. Thus there's a kind of inner contradiction in the believer. Christ dwells in us, and yet sin also continues to indwell us. So as long as this is true, we face an ongoing conflict. And then he says, we need to learn how to deal with it, right? How do we deal with this conflict? That's where we want to go now. So I call this the fight of sanctification. How do we deal with this conflict? And if we're going to talk about the fight of sanctification, we got to go talk with John Owen about that. John Owen is great on this. And so in his book, The Mortification of Sin, again, mortification is to kill, the killing of sin. He says this, number one, this is his first principle here, that the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin. So real believers who are freed from the power of sin through their union with Christ, he says, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. So we're freed, he says, from the condemning power of sin, and yet we still have indwelling sin, And so it ought to be our business all of our days to kill this indwelling sin. And so he says, so the apostle, Colossians 3:5, and he's quoting Colossians 3:5 here, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Whom speaks he to? Such as were risen with Christ, verse 1. Such as were dead with him, verse 3. Such as whose life Christ was and who should appear with him in glory, verse 4. And so we need to, let's just look at those verses he's talking about there. He says, Paul says now, Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. So let's just look at this a little bit more. Therefore, if verse 1 is a first-class conditional statement, that's for me. That it means that it's assumed true. So, in other words, have you been raised with Christ? If you're a true believer, yes, I have, right? And so you're kind of asking yourself this question, have I been raised up with Christ? Yes, I have, because I'm a true believer. I've been raised with Christ. And so if that's true, then I want you to do this. And what he wants them to do, if you've been raised with Christ, he wants them to set their minds on the things above, verse 2. The explanation of this is, and maybe the reason for this is verse 2, because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So if this is true of you, if you've been raised with Christ, if you have died with Christ, and if your life is hidden with Christ in God, then I want you to set your minds on things above, not on the things of the earth. And this setting the mind is crucial for sanctification. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in more detail. But set your mind on things above. Now, verse 5 then in the NASB says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and so forth. The footnote there in the NASB is going to say, literally, it should read, therefore, put to death the members which are upon the earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Put to death. And that's in Greek, nekrosate. It's from nekrao, or nekros, and that might mean nothing to you, but you've heard of necro something. Necro is like a prefix. Can somebody give me a necro prefix word? Necromancer. Yeah, if you watched Lord of the Rings or read the books, there's the necromancer. I don't know what he is or what he does, but it has something to do with death. Right, that was the only one I could think of. There's like medical terms for people that, and I don't want to get into too much, but necro has this idea of death. And so Paul's saying, put to death the members of your earthly body. Put them to death. Nekrao means to deaden or cause to cease completely. And then in italics there it says, you could translate that to put to death. And this is from the dictionary that I have. It's a figurative extension of the primary meaning to put an end to the life of something, to cause to be dead. So Paul's saying, I want you to cause to be dead. I want you to kill the members of your earthly body. I want you to kill immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and anything that is idolatrous, anything that is failing to worship God in your life. I want you to go ahead and kill that, because you've already been raised with Christ and crucified with him, right? And so now go ahead and put this to death. And so there's this fight. And so Owen, just next commenting on those verses again, he says, do you mortify? And that's not a question. That's just a 1600 way of commanding you, mortify those things, right? do it, right? Do mortify these things. Do you make it your daily work? We would probably just say, make it your daily work, right? Mortify your sin. Make it your daily work. Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Your being dead with Christ virtually, your being quickened with him, will not excuse you from this work. Okay, and so again, he recognizes we're already dead with Christ, we're already alive with him, and yet there's this daily work that we're to do of killing our sin, fighting against our sin. And so be killing sin, he says, or it will be killing you. There's no excuse for this work. The fact that you're already united with Christ doesn't excuse you from this work. That should be the very reason that you set about at this work, that you, because you have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, therefore can, you know, kill the sin that is in your life. And so there's those verses. Again, verse 6 goes on, you know, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon all the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And so put these things aside. Those are things from your old life. Those are things from that old pattern of thinking. Those need to be killed in your life. Another place where we can see this call to mortify, to fight against sin, is Romans 8, 12 and 13. Paul says, so then, my brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if, by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, that's a different verb there for killing. I guess the Greeks had multiple ways to talk about killing something, but there's, again, this same kind of a command to put to death the deeds of the body. That's how Paul's calling it, remaining indwelling sin. Put it to death. And of course, this is going to be by the Spirit that we're to do that work. So we're not to live according to the flesh. To do so, that's our old way of living. That's not who we are anymore. Now, though, we must continue to fight against our sin. And so do you mortify. Do make it your daily work. Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Your being dead with Christ virtually, your being quickened with him, will not excuse you from this work. And I just want to read a little more from Owen for a bit here. Just listen to these here. He says, and if this were the work and business of Paul, this mortifying of sin, who is so incomparably exalted in grace, revelations, enjoyments, privileges, consolations above the ordinary measure of believers, where may we possibly bottom an exemption from this work and duty whilst we are in this world? You know, if Paul had to do it, how much more do you and I have to do it? He goes on, so that sin is always acting, always conceiving, always seducing and tempting. Here's this battle with sin. Sin's not giving up. Sin's going to continue to be there. Sin's going to be continually coming after us. So we need to continually be fighting against it. And so he says, who can say that he had ever anything to do with God or for God, that indwelling sin had not a hand in the corrupting of what he did? You know, everything we do in some measure is corrupted by this indwelling sin that's in us. There is not a day, he says then, but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so while we live in the world. You know, either, again, sin's foiling us or we're foiling sin, right? Sin's prevailing over us or we're prevailing over our sin. There's this fight. And so he says, not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who hath furnished us with a principle of doing it. And so we have to be daily fighting sin, or that itself becomes a sin, says Owen. He says, it is our duty to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1, to be growing in grace every day. 1 Peter 2:2, 2 Peter 3:18, to be renewing our inward man day by day, 2 Corinthians 4:16. Now this cannot be done without the daily mortifying of sin. Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and against every degree we grow to. Let not that man think that he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. A very descriptive way of thinking about killing our sin, walking over the belly of our lust. Owen says, again, notwithstanding that the meritorious mortification, if I may so speak, of all and every sin in the cross of Christ, and there he's talking about the fact that Christ has justified us in it by the cross, and so there's this sense that we're dead with Christ. That's what he's talking about when he says this meritorious mortification. Notwithstanding that, notwithstanding the real foundation of universal mortification laid in our first conversion by conviction of sin, humiliation for sin, the implantation of a new principle opposite to it and destructive of it, the fact that we're born again, notwithstanding the fact that we're born again and that there's a new life within us, yet sin does so remain, so act and work in the best of believers whilst they live in this world that the constant daily mortification of it is all their days incumbent on them. We must fight sin again, he's saying. So, there's a battle between the flesh in us and the spirit. There's been a fundamental change that happened, but there's still a cleanup needed. And this ongoing cleanup primarily involves our minds, the renewing of our mind. And so time and again in Scripture, there's this call to sanctification, and it's tied together with this renewal of our minds. And so I'm going to call this the renewal of sanctification. And I just want to show you this in multiple places. And again, Colossians 3:1, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And note this, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. There's a change of thinking that he's calling us to here. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's even something that we're to be thinking about in our battle with sin. That we've been raised, that we've died, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. And so set your mind on things above, Paul says. Or we could go to Romans 12. Based on all the grace of God and our salvation, Paul says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so there's a renewal of the mind that must happen if we're going to be holy and present ourselves to God as a worship. Peter says it too. Peter says, 1 Peter 2:1, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And you might say, well, Mike, where's the renewing of the mind in that? And I would say, well, it's right here in this longing for the pure milk of the word. As we enjoy God's word, we grow in respect to our salvation. Our sanctification is worked out. And so we're putting off these things, malice and deceit and hypocrisy. We're longing for the word so that by it we may grow. Colossians 3, verse 9, Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. And again, there's this renewal that's happening. There's a being renewed, and it's according to a true knowledge. And there, again, the word knowledge points to our minds. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, let's just kind of look at this one a little bit more in more detail here. Now, you could ask this question, how is it that God is working in us to will for his good pleasure? God is working, there's this internal work of God, and it's for his good pleasure. He wants us to will according to his good pleasure. And so if we ask, well, how is our will going to be changed? What we could then ask, well, what controls our wills? Our wills are controlled by our affections, what we love, what we value, which are controlled, again, by what we think, right? And so if God's going to be transforming our will, if he's working in us to change our will, he's going to have to be working in us to change our affections, our loves, what we value, and that's going to change primarily through what we think, because what we think affects what we love. What we love then controls our wills. And so earlier, Paul prays for the Philippians, and listen to what he says. He says, God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and this I pray, and really what he's praying for here is their sanctification. This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so he's praying for them that they may grow in their love, that it may abound. And note again this idea, he says, in real knowledge and all discernment. And so as this happens, as this knowledge is coming into their lives, they're going to approve the things that are excellent and going to be kind of growing in this thing. And so Paul's really praying there for them for God to work in their lives, to change them. He's really praying for the work that he describes in chapter 2, where he says, God is working in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Colossians 1:9, again, it's a very similar prayer for sanctification to happen in the life of a believer. Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Well, what's that going to do, Paul? Why do you want them to know God's will and have this kind of understanding? Well, again, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of the light. And so again, there's this prayer for a development in their mind so that they could walk it out and live more fully for the Lord. Ephesians 4, we've looked at this a few times, but just right here, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's this renewal of the mind, an internal renewal. 2 Corinthians 3:17, same thing here again. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. And so there's this transformation that happens as we behold the glory of Christ. And so there's this always this internal renewal. And with this renewal of our minds, there's always tied with this idea of putting off the old ways and then putting on who we really are in Christ. And when I talk about a renewal of the mind, we're talking about more here than just some kind of positive thinking or some kind of different, you know, method of thinking. We're actually talking about an internal transformation that the Holy Spirit does. Mind and heart are really closely related. And so it's not just as though we need to think different. It does need to affect our mind. The transformation of the gospel can never bypass our minds. We're not just kind of miraculously changed without some kind of change in our minds, but there's an internal work that God is doing as well in this that's changing us. And that's, we could call that the transformation of sanctification. And again, As we're beholding the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed. That's metamorpho. And you can hear the word metamorphosis in that word. Mike Riccardi explains that. He says that word transformed is metamorphao, which is where we get the English term metamorphosis. But as every Greek dictionary will tell you, this word doesn't merely refer to an outward form or to the outward form. Metamorphao describes the inner transformation of the essence of a person, an inward change in fundamental character. That's what we're talking about when we're being transformed. There's an inner change in fundamental character that's happening by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so again, in Philippians chapter 2, so then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so there's this internal work of God that's going on, transforming our wills, which causes us to work according to his good pleasure. We also are willing for his good pleasure as well. This is that transformation. So Riccardi again, this is MacArthur and Mayhew. They say sanctification is fundamentally a supernatural work of God in the inner man, in the inner nature of man. Paul declares that God is at work in believers that they may not only work for his good pleasure, but even will for his good pleasure. That is to say, God works for the believer to sanctify not merely his external actions, but also his internal desires. This is the transformation of sanctification. And it's fundamentally, he says, a work of God. When I say that, or when Wayne Grudem says that sanctification is the work of God and man, it's most fundamentally a work of God. God is the primary actor and worker in this. We're going to talk next week, about how we're involved in this work. But fundamentally, it's the work of God. Charles Hodge says, sanctification is not only, as before proved, a supernatural work, but also that it does not consist exclusively in a series of new kinds of acts. It is the making the tree good in order that the fruit may be good. It involves an essential change of character. And again, we see this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where it talks about, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is that same word, metamorphao. And I believe here, again, Riccardi says, there our word transformed is used in contrast with the term conformed. So do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. Which refers to conformed refers to a change in the outward behavior. So the contrast is clear. Paul is saying, do not be conformed outwardly such that your behavior is indistinguishable from the world, but instead be transformed from the inside out. And even here, we see that the transformation happens by the renewing of the mind, more internal language. So that's really, I just like that picture, because as a new believer in Christ, who we are inside is changed, right? And so he's saying, don't be conformed against your nature to the world around us, but instead be transformed according to your nature into what Christ would have us to be. So I thought that was really, really helpful. Again, Charles Hodge says, as regeneration is not an act of the subject of the work, but in the language of the Bible, a new birth, a new creation, a quickening, or communicating a new life. In regeneration, we don't make ourselves born again, right? That's something that God does. That's what he's saying there. So, in the same way, sanctification in its essential nature is not holy acts, but such a change in the state of the soul that sinful acts become more infrequent and holy acts more and more habitual and controlling. This view alone is consistent with the scriptural representations and with the account given in the Bible of the way in which this radical change of character is carried on and consummated. So there's an essential change in our nature. We are being changed by the power of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Therefore, believers should not conceive of holiness as a reformation of external behaviors in which people bend their wills to perform duties for which they have no Godward motive. Rather, believers must recognize that sanctification consists fundamentally in the miraculous inward transformation of the affections. And MacArthur and Mayhew again say, to use Hodges' metaphor, it's not taking fruit and stapling it to the tree branch, but it's rather rooting the branch in the vine so that the fruit is born by virtue of the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? We're not just trying to change ourselves externally. Does that make sense? We're relying on the Holy Spirit to change us internally, which of course is going to change us externally. But we can't, fundamentally, we can't do this ourselves, right? We can't change ourselves. The Holy Spirit has to do that. We could staple fruit to the branch. We could, you know, try to conform ourselves to some kind of an outward standard. But the sanctification that we're looking for is an internal transformation at the level of the heart. So MacArthur and Mayhew again say, while the holy person certainly does what God commands, he does so because he loves God and loves what God loves. Sanctification is the spiritual transformation of the mind and the affections that in turn redirects the will and the actions. So again, sanctification is fundamentally internal and supernatural, and we need to realize that we cannot directly affect that internal transformation in ourselves. We're going to talk about how we can and how we must be involved in this, but first we need to realize it's fundamentally internal and a supernatural work. And that really points us then to the author of sanctification. That's God himself, right? If this kind of a transformation is supernatural, then we need a supernatural God to work in us, and thankfully that's exactly what God's doing. MacArthur and Mayhew again say, since sanctification is not fundamentally external, but is rather an internal and supernatural work in the heart of man, its author must be God. Consistent with this understanding, Paul states, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or Thessalonians, in Thessalonians 5:23, the entire work of sanctification is attributed to God. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in Hebrews 13:20, we often read this at the end of the service. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, and what is he wanting God to do? Equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And again, all I want you to see there is that it's God who equips us and works in us to make us pleasing in his sight, to make us live in a way that is according to his commandments, is consistent with his holiness and character. And I probably just said both of those two slide points. But again, it's an internal work within us. God is working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So, and that's a wonderful truth, right? Does that get you a little bit excited that God is working within you? That it's not ultimately even dependent on us as much as we are called to be active in this? And I want to talk about that next time. But God is working in us. You know, believer, the Holy Spirit of God is working in you to make you more like Christ and to bring glory to God. And so that's encouraging. And because of that, because God's the author, because God's the one that works, so often in texts on sanctification, it's a passive thing. It's a passive voice is used. That is, something is happening to us, not something that we are doing. And so we are to be transformed, rather than to to transform ourselves. We're not called to transform ourselves. Now, we're called to be different and to be like Christ, but fundamentally, this is something that God does. And just quickly, some texts that have this idea of being renewed. Colossians 3:10, we've put on the new self who is being renewed. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are all being transformed, 2 Corinthians 3:18. These are things that God is doing, and that's why the passive voice is used here. Burkhoff again says, it, and he's talking about sanctification, consists fundamentally and primarily in a divine operation in the soul, whereby the holy disposition born in regeneration is strengthened, and it's wholly exercised and increased. It is essentially the work of God, though insofar as he employs means, man can and is expected to cooperate by the proper use of these means. Scripture clearly exhibits the supernatural character of sanctification in several ways. It describes it as a work of God. We looked at those verses. As a fruit of the union of life with Jesus Christ, John 15:4, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. So it's a fruit of the union with Christ. Sanctification is described as a work that is wrought in man from within, and which for that very reason cannot be a work of man. Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that they'd be strengthened in their inner man. Colossians 1:11, we looked at that prayer already this morning, where Paul's praying for the Colossians to be changed internally again. We see the supernatural character of sanctification there. Fourthly, according to Burkhoff, it speaks of its manifestation in Christian virtues as the work of the Spirit. And so Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. And so these are some ways that we see the supernatural character of sanctification, that it's fundamentally a work of God. And so Burkhoff says this, and this is really important. He says, it should never be represented as a merely natural process in the spiritual development of man, nor brought down to the level of a mere human achievement, as is done in a great deal of modern liberal theology. We got to think of sanctification fundamentally as the work of God. MacArthur and Mayhew again say, more specifically, Scripture identifies the Holy Spirit as the member of the Godhead who is the divine agent of sanctification. Peter speaks of the sanctification of the Spirit, Anyway, the Spirit of Holiness, Romans 1:4, who wages war directly against the desires of the flesh, while those virtues that constitute a character of holiness and integrity are said to be the Spirit's fruit, it's no surprise then that Paul says the believer's transformation into the image of Christ comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so, again, really we want to just know it's ultimately the Holy Spirit of God who's the author of sanctification. So John Murray says it's imperative that we realize our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We must not forget, of course, that our activity is enlisted to the fullest extent in the process of sanctification, but we must not rely upon our own strength of resolution or purpose. We must rely and depend on the Holy Spirit. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew say, thus, while believers cannot directly affect the inner transformation of sanctification for their souls, and while sanctification is properly said to be the Spirit's work, believers are not entirely passive in sanctification. Instead, the Holy Spirit affects his sanctifying transformation in the hearts of believers through the use of means that must be appropriated. And so, We're dependent on the Holy Spirit again. Again, God is doing a work internally within us, and yet he's going to do that work as we pursue the means that he's given us. And for example, you know, reading the Bible, praying, fellowship with other believers. There's certain things that we're called to do so that we can get in the way of the stream of the Spirit's work. and that's our responsibility. And so I want to talk about that next time. What are these means? But fundamentally, first of all, in sanctification, we need to know, number one, that we've been crucified with Christ. The power of sin is broken. We're no longer slaves of sin. The Holy Spirit now, number two, is working in our lives to transform us. We're ultimately dependent on Him and His work and His supernatural power in our lives. And then thirdly, now we need to get in the way, use these means that He has provided through which He changes our lives. And we're going to talk about that next Sunday. So thank you very much. Enjoy the rest of the morning.